So if you have your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we want to look at verses 9 to 17, and the title of the message is Fragrance of Christ. Well, let's read, and then let's give you a little bit of an idea of where we have been here in 2 Corinthians. But we start in verse 9. It says, "For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went to Macedonia. I went to Macedonia, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other aroma of life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Father, we do pray that you would just reveal to us, Lord, the truth of your word. As Paul is dealing with testing the first century church there in Corinth, Lord, dealing with discipline in the church, and then going on to what the ministry of the gospel is and defending his own apostleship, Lord, I pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds and realize, Lord, that you have such contemporary input into our lives. Lord, to speak to us through your word, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, when we come to Christ in salvation, it costs us. I know we talk about the cost for Christ. Yes, that's true. Can't have salvation without the cost that he paid for us. But when we come to him, there is a cost that we pay. He's Lord of our life. He calls the shots. He takes us where he wants us to go, doing his will and not our own. That's the cost of coming to Christ. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. But now the cost is that our lives are his life, and now he does what he wants. He leads us where he wants. As one of the brothers in our prayer meeting yesterday morning said, he's to be Lord over our choices. And so that's good. Lord over our choices. He leads us. And he tests us in order to trust us with himself. He'll not just give us all of him if he can't trust us. And so our life is a constant testing and trusting in these things. Will we follow the Lord, or will we do our own thing? Now, that is especially true with where we're at here in 2 Corinthians. It's especially true with the church leadership. The church there in Corinth, they had a big problem. They had a big problem with sexual sin there in the church, and they didn't deal with it. Leadership didn't say anything. The church members didn't say anything. In fact, they were kind of proud about how liberal they were in church. It's the kind of sin, sexual sin, that not even the pagans practiced there. Paul makes mention of that, and they were arrogant in that. The man was sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother. The Bible calls it incest. Well, we read it here in 1 Corinthians 5. It said, it is actually, Paul writing to them, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead in order that the one who has done this thing, this deed, might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you assemble, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that he might be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the lump, he's saying. So what does Paul say? You're not dealing with it. I will deal with it. Kick him out of the church. That's pretty radical. You see, the leaders in the church, they didn't do anything, so Paul did something, and he did something very severe, very severe. The method of bringing repentance to this man was kicking him out of the church, and we dealt with it last time. We dealt with restoration, but you see, it was a test of those in the church. Kick him out in order that you might bring him back when he repents. And it worked. It works now in chapter 2. We notice that he did repent. He's coming back. Paul's talking about bringing him back. You see, sometimes a doctor has to cut into the patient to heal the patient of some severe illness. And you see, it's the same thing in church. When you're dealing with radical sin, you have to take radical measures, and that's what Paul is doing. The man repents, and so Paul is now saying, forgive the man, love the man, restore him back into fellowship. And the church leader and the leaders in the church and the church itself, they were tested to see if they could be trusted with doing the right thing. Always the case with a born-again Christian. In your secular life, in your family life, and in your church life. Always the case. If we want Christ to come near to us, if we want that intimacy with him, always true. And so Paul says, and let's read it again, let's go in portions and talk about it. He says, for to this end also I wrote that I might put you to the test. You see, it was a test for them. A test whether you are obedient in all things. For whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes or his devices. Satan takes advantage of our life, always. He takes advantage of the family. I mean, you find there's disruptions there, and sometimes there's miscommunication, and so there's a blow-up, and so you're at odds in the family. The kids do something wrong, the husband and wife are at it, and you don't realize it's Satan's device to divide off and to really get at that family structure. But here, when he talks about discipline, Satan does want to deceive, especially with issues of discipline in the church. We always have to deal with issues of discipline in the church. And so here with this man, first of all, Satan tempts the man. He entices the man, and he got him through lust. Got him through lust. Billy Graham used to say the three G's are the worst things that'll lead us, that Satan will take and use: gold, girls, and glory. Well, he got him with the girls here. He got him with the lust. He drew him in with the lust, and now he's living in sin, or he was living in sin. Not only that, he was betraying the trust of those in the church. When they found out he was doing what? I didn't realize that. Now, the woman seems to not be a part of that because apparently she wasn't in the church. It was just him. And so betraying the trust of fellow believers. And then Satan, again, his devices, his schemes. Usually when a person, the Bible talks about a person getting his fill of his ways. It's like the prodigal son. He got his fill of his ways, feeding pigs in the pigsty. He finally wanted to come home. But you see, when a person gets the fill of their ways in sin, Satan then, His device then, his scheme then, is to whisper, there's no forgiveness for you. You can't go back. You're lost forever. You see, the devil uses these devices. He uses this man becoming overwhelmed with his grief. You can't go back. You see, that's another device of the enemy. And it's so sad to see someone who had gone astray, and the Lord wants to bring them back, but they don't feel like they can come back. They're just overwhelmed with that sorrow. You see, Paul steps in at this point, and he addresses that. He steps in, and after the man had repented, and then says, restore him, for fear that this man is going to drown in his guilt. He's going to be overwhelmed with his sorrow, and Satan have another advantage over him. So true, as Paul addresses that, Satan taking advantage of him. You see, Satan got the victory, first of all, with that enticement of sin in the lust. But Paul says, we don't want the devil to have two victories. Then this man drowning in his grief, drowning in his sin, and not able to come back because the church is not restoring him. You see, the Bible tells us, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. You see, sometimes we put ourselves in this high plateau and we say, how could you do that? And yet Paul says, in meekness, lest you also be overcome by temptation. Well, maybe that certain sin that man wants to come back is not your sin, but there's another weakness that you have in your life. So restore in that spirit of meekness. Don't shun him. Bring him back. Don't shun the man. But bring him back into fellowship. And bring him back just as if he had never done it. Just as if it had never happened. Don't hold it over his head. He's back in sin, but now you're putting him on probation. Yeah, you're not really, you know, you've got holding it over his head. You see, the Bible says when God forgives, God forgets. We know that God doesn't, in a sense, forget anything, but he does forget. You can see it in Jeremiah chapter 31, 34. He never looks at that again. For our sake, he forgets it. He never brings it up again. It's gone, absolutely. You see, so for us, the good idea is just as if it had never happened. We treat them just as if it had not happened. And that's what Paul is saying. And he goes on, verse 12 and 13, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So he shifts gears now. He's not dealing with the man coming back into fellowship, but he's talking about kind of being away from them because he was being criticized. Paul said he was going to come to you, Corinthians. The false teachers were saying, he's not coming. He's double-minded. He's so erratic. So Paul, he's going to, in this next section, and you have to go all the way to chapter 7, because we'll be talking about this. He's going to talk about ministry. He's going to talk about his apostleship. He's going to defend what God is doing in his life. So we're going to see that. We're going to see that all about ministry. He talks about ministry issues. And he's also going to talk about the effect that the gospel has on believers and unbelievers. It's like a Roman triumph, as you think about that, or you look at the Roman triumph. We'll talk about it in a moment. But he first makes mention of his travels. So Titus didn't come to Troas, and he was supposed to, and so I went on to Macedonia. That's why I didn't come. You see the reason, not coming. He was planning to go back to Corinth, and the critics accusing Paul, because they really wanted to dig at Paul. They wanted to draw people away from Paul and draw them after their false teaching. He's saying, well, Paul is just vacillating. He's so erratic. How can you trust a guy like that? He's not a real apostle. He wasn't chosen with the 12. He was, what he says, born out of due season. Paul's so unreliable. He didn't come. proves how unreliable he is. But you see, Paul is saying here that he saw an open door. There was an open door in Corinth, and that was good. But he was waiting in Troas for Titus, because Titus had brought the message to the church and the leadership there in Corinth. He sent that stern letter. It was a letter of rebuke, a letter to deal with the issues of sin in the church and division in the church, and he didn't pull any punches. He spoke, he cut to the core of that. And he wanted to hear back from Titus, how did it go? How did they respond to that letter? What did they do? What did they say? Did they receive it? Or did they listen to these false teachers and even put me down even more? They don't even want me to come now? And so he was just waiting to see if they did accept his rebuke and his correction, or if they didn't. That was dependent on if he was going to come to Corinth. He needed to know before he came, and Titus didn't come. Titus was nowhere around. And so because he didn't show up in Troas, Paul changed his plans and he went to Macedonia, and then he ministered. And so what we're going to see from chapter 2, verse 13, 14, on all the way to chapter 7, when Titus does show up there in Macedonia, talk to Paul and say, oh, they really received it, Paul. They did what's right. Ah, then Paul's going to have some relief. But you see, that period of time, we're going to talk about ministry. We're going to talk about Paul's travels and the ministry that he did. And you could see it in Acts chapter 20. You can see more of that in chapter 20. So Paul, he wasn't indecisive. He didn't change his plans on a whim. But that decision he made was based on wisdom. It was based on discernment. And it was based on the Lord leading. The Lord leading him. And then eventually Titus caught up with him. And we'll see that. But he goes on to verse 14, and we'll go to verse 16, and he says, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph. Now, he's talking about the triumph, not only the good things that happened in Corinth, but in his travels to Macedonia. He's going to talk about that, him leading in his triumphs in Christ and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place, verse 15, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma of life to life. Who is adequate for these things? Who's adequate to deal with people's eternal life and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? I mean, man, it's overwhelming. And we'll find out in the next chapter, we're not adequate. But I'll mention the scripture this morning. But we don't have the adequacy, but our adequacy is in Christ. Now, what he's talking about here is the power of the gospel. He talks about this power of the gospel, and he's illustrating it by a Roman triumph. When he talks about triumph, right away, the mind there of those, they would know the Roman triumph when Rome triumphs over an enemy. And they parade through, you know, the streets of Rome and then come to their, cathedral, or they come to their places of worship and all that. So they know what he's talking about. But what we find, as I mentioned, from chapter 2, about verse 14 to all the way to chapter 7, he switches and he deals with his ministry in Macedonia. And finally, as I mentioned, Titus comes with a good report in chapter 7. But what we see here from chapter 2, verse 13, that departure for Macedonia and then that arrival, they call it parenthetical. So as we're talking to the church in Corinth and stuff, and all of a sudden we put a parenthetical portion. In other words, it's not relating to the church in Corinth. It's relating to the ministry of the gospel and Paul. That's what it is. It's also called a great digression, where it's describing and defending the ministry and Paul's apostleship. And so what is it all about? Well, he's saying it's like the Roman triumph when they parade through the streets, the victors and the victims, the conquered. That's the illustration. The effect of preaching the gospel is like that Roman triumph, and it focuses on the victors and the conquered. The victors, well, they rode in the chariots. They rode in triumph, the procession with the army and the captains of the army as they rode, and then the prisoners, those that were conquered, they were chained to the chariot, so you can imagine them, and they're coming through the streets, and the victims or the conquered are being dragged. If they can walk, they can walk. But the whole procession, it was accompanied by burning of incense, that fragrant incense as they were coming. It was like an incense to the false gods, but he's using it for the gospel, because in their mind, it's an illustration. You can use a lot of illustrations here in Hawaii. You can use surfing as an illustration, you know, drifting away from the Lord. Well, you always have to look at where you are in relation to the lineup, because if you're just looking at the ocean, there's no markers. But as you look at the shore, you go, oh, I'm drifted way down. I got to paddle back over. So you see, he's just using this as an illustration for the gospel. And so that burning of that incense, that fragrance, Paul depicts, or he looks at those involved in the ministry, all those involved in the ministry as the victors. The work of the ministry, the gospel, that's like the triumphant march. Whenever you share the gospel, whenever you share your testimony, that's the gospel's triumphant march. And the victors and the army are the believers. The conquered that they're drawing behind are the defeated, or those are the perishing. So he uses that. Every time you go and you share the gospel, you might not see results right away, because maybe you're just planting a seed and it's not coming to fruition. Or maybe you're just watering that seed and it hasn't quite grown yet. But there's a time, you know, or maybe you're just plowing the ground. You know, sometimes plowing the ground is, you know, important. But in time, it begins to spring forth. And that's the idea of that gospel going out. It goes out, and it's a fragrance. It's a fragrance as you're sharing Christ to the saved. It's an aroma of life to life as they come to faith in Jesus Christ. But to the unrepentant or the sinner who doesn't repent, the perishing, it's a bitter aroma, death to death. So whenever the gospel goes out, a lot of people like to say, well, I'm just staying neutral. There is no neutrality. You're either gathering or scattering. There's no in between. So if that person says, well, I don't want to commit right now, you know, I'm not religious. You know, I was a Christian, but now I'm not. I'm back in the world. Well, they're perishing. There's no in between here. And so that's what he's saying. It's that bitter aroma of death to death. And just because they don't want to think about death, they don't want to think about eternal life, it doesn't mean it's, you know, they're not perishing. You see, and then he says that no one is adequate for these things. In other words, we've been given in trust the care of souls for eternal life. We can't boast when somebody gets saved. We can't, you know, story tell. Well, when I was there, I was just preaching the gospel, and I didn't know if I should preach, and I did, and wow, 10 people came to the Lord. You know, pat me on the back. You know, I went to locally a Bible college here when I first got saved, and I was warned by a couple pastors. One was a local pastor on the outer island. The other was coming over here to start a church. warn me, Bill, don't go. They're going to try to convert you to be that denomination. And I thought, I think I'm strong enough. But, you know, when I was at that school locally, I won't tell you which one it is, because they've changed hands. But the leader, boy, he was a storyteller. He would tell a lot of stories. But at that time, I was out on the North Shore, and God was just pouring out His Spirit in the Jesus movement. Back then, I had a big bushy hair, and I had long hair, you know, like they did in the hippie movement. And I had I would wear jeans and, you know, maybe a regular shirt, and I, you know, just talk to the people. And the Honolulu Advertiser back then, it wasn't Star Advertiser. They had Star Bulletin, Honolulu Advertiser. They did a story on us. And they did a story on me. And so it was just talking about this movement that was happening out in the North Shore, this whole Jesus movement. And it talked about these beautiful young tan girls and these strong strapping surfer guys. And then the pastor got up and he looked like something out of the Old Testament with a long beard and jeans on. And he made a comment and the people laughed. He made another comment and the people laughed. They were talking about me. And then he mentioned my name in there. And just, it was a good story about the Jesus movement. But I remember that week as I sat in class, that instructor, the head of that school, he said, when we get into the pulpit, we need to be serious. It is no laughing matter to get in the pulpit. You can't just make a joke and have people laugh and then blah, blah, blah. And I knew he was talking about me because he said before that, he said, Bill, I read the article and good, what's happening out in the North Shore. And then he went into this chastisement of making jokes. And I went, oh, brother. I was thinking of quitting right there, but I said, Lord, I'm going to stay for the duration, however long you want me here. But you see, we are responsible for people's souls. And I think what's happened so often in the church is sometimes ministers and the people, they can have such a heaviness about them, a dour kind of look. You know, it's like Christianity is a bore, and it's going to be a burden for you, and I'm just sowing seed, and it's so hard. It's like you drive people away. There's got to be the natural person, who you are, your natural personality through the Word of God. I mean, sometimes we're more serious than others. Sometimes we're more lighthearted, especially in our staff meetings with our guys. You know, there's a lot of laughing and joking. But you see, we're not adequate for these things. We can't put on a religious air and think that we're going to draw people in. Or we can't be so frivolous and have people huck it up, you know, laugh it up all service and think we're going to. There's got to be a balance. And the Holy Spirit will check our heart if we're too serious or if we're too jovial. He'll show us what it is. But you see, we're not adequate for these things. You know, we don't, I've heard people think, oh, you guys are so holier than thou. You know, somehow they've got an impression. Oh, you're goody two shoes. Or it's like, you know, we're goody goodies. I don't even know what that means, goody two shoes. Your shoes are goody or what? You got weird shoes on or what is it? You know, you're not condemning the people. You know, you see some of these people on TV just pointing their finger and, you know, getting in your face kind of thing. It's not that. You see, in 2 Corinthians 3:5, it says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So it's really a checkpoint. Is what we're bringing forth, is it from God or is it from ourselves? And sometimes the sermon when you're leaving the pulpit is a lot better than the one when you're in the pulpit. Because when you're leaving, you go, I should have said this, I shouldn't have said that. And so the Holy Spirit always works you know, on the minister, and I'm sure it works on you when you're sharing with your friend. You think, oh, I shouldn't have said that, or oh, I should have said that. But you see, it's speaking in God, in Christ, and that's what he deals with. Notice this, he says, for we are not like many. I think that's interesting. In Paul's day, many, many who are like word faith people, you know, just getting a buck from the people, you know, telling them lies, you know, and padding their wallet. He says, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Many peddling or making merchandise off the word of God. Also, that word could be adulterating the word of God. In other words, adding things to it, kind of like an admixture, you know, to something. I mean, in this sense, the commentator said it's like winemaking. And there's an admixture in winemaking. You're adding water to the wine to make a bigger profit. You see, so when you preach the gospel, you don't do it in peddling the gospel, to make merchandise off it, to make yourself rich like the word faith people. So false, so phony. Just, you know, I fear when they face the Lord. Or even, you know, the seeker-friendly that holds, they water down the word of God. They don't want to say sin. They don't want to say hell. They don't want to say repent. They don't want to talk about lifestyle like we're talking about here because we've gotten into it, of sexual sin, and you're still coming to church and you haven't repented. You know, you're in sin. God sees that. People might not, unless it's exposed. Had a fella come to me after service once. He said, Bill, I just want you to know and I married him and his wife. I just want you to know I've been committing adultery, and I just want you to know that I'm repentant, and we're going to go to another church because the girl wasn't in the church, and she wasn't even a Christian, but she felt so guilty. She had come for counseling, and she was in church. He saw her, so he came to me and said, we're going to go to another church because it just so happens that she's now started to come to this church, but I'm going to tithe. I'm going to tithe to this church. It's like you're peddling. You're peddling your faulty Christian life. And, you know, so it's not just peddling on those that are preaching the gospel, but it's peddling on those who've maybe received the gospel and you think that they're living a life that is a honest life. Never saw any checks from him after he left the church, but had to counsel her and tried to counsel the fella's wife. But you see, this is what happens, you see, when you peddle. You peddle things that are not right. John Chapp, he was an expositor, a commentator in the 1600s. You can look him up, great man of God. He says, this is one of the devil's depths. And then he quotes in Revelation 2:24, the church of Thyatira. We'll deal with that Wednesday. Whereunto God's faithful ministers are perfect strangers. You don't even think about using the Lord to you know, draw the people. Or you don't even think about using the Lord as an excuse, you know, to live a debauched kind of life. But he says, from sincerity, and that literally means without wax. In ancient Greek, the term meant pure. Sincerity, it's pure. It's transparent. It could bear the test of being held up to the light. That's what Paul's saying, my gospel, my life. You could hold it to the light and see that it's true, it's pure. And it also talks about the intensity of the sun. It can bear the intensity of the sun. And when you talk about without wax, they would make statues out of marble, but sometimes it would take a month to do an incredible statue of an image. And if they busted off maybe an ear or part of the nose, they had a way of taking the powdery marble and mixing it with wax and replacing the ear or the nose. And you couldn't tell the difference. It looked perfect. Smooth it over. But if you put it in the sun, when the sun beat down on it, it was like Tussauds, you know, and the wax would melt down or the ear would melt. And so that's what Paul is saying. You know, it's without admixture, without wax. Paul is saying my message and my ministry did not have any hidden agendas. There was no false motives. All is tested by, notice, the light, not just the light of the day, but the light of the Word of God. But from God I speak in the sight of God in Christ. In other words, Paul was conscious, not of the people, or not, first of all, not of the people, but he was conscious of the one with whom he had to do, the Lord God himself. What I say and how I live, is it meeting up to what God wants? You see, so first of all, it was the Lord. It was God in Christ. And then the people, yes, then the people. But Paul would always scrutinize the word and the doctrine that he was preaching in the sight of God in Christ. They were tested in the sight of God and in Jesus Christ. What a great doctrine that he preaches. And what a great man of God to follow and listen to. And not just admire, but emulate. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you that things that Paul had to deal with 2,000 years ago, Lord, it happens in the church all the time. And yet so often it happens and people just excuse it like they did back in Paul's day, the church of Corinth, that the leadership winks at it, not doing anything about it. Lord, I do pray that through the Word of God, sometimes just speaking the Word, people leave because of that. And that's good. Other times it's face-to-face. Have to deal with that face-to-face. But Lord, most of all, it's preaching the Word, teaching in love, that there might be restoration coming back. There might be a renewed fellowship, renewed love for one another, and forgiveness. Lord, so we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.